Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart unto the Lord. That is what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae in the third chapter and in verse 16. Why sing like we do congregationally? It's not just because it's commanded. Now, that's reason enough. But collectively putting our voices to song is God's way of allowing his blessed message about Jesus to sink deep, deep down into our hearts. Seeing singing logically and emotionally drives our passions up towards our God. And it doesn't matter what you sound like, sing. Sing in the spirit, sing in the understanding. That's what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 15. The Apostle Paul understood that it soothes, it comforts, and at the same time excites the souls of men and women. We are engaged, as once again, in our fifth Sunday of the month, singing as we just had, and has become my tradition is that I'll usually try to dissect a song as the principles within so many of our songs, they draw us closer to God, they draw us closer one to another, and that's exactly what singing is intended to be. And so for our spiritual song dissection this morning is the song we just sung, number 377, For Me He Careth. And I do believe that bounces off the scripture reading that was given there in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 through 11. For me, for you, for us, church, he careth. That's the point that the songwriter's trying to get across. He doth careth. Now, you say, Ken, you're speaking a little odd. You know, there's not very many of the songs that we sing that use King James type language. You know, the idea that if. Instead of saying caring, he careth for us. But it is a poetic mastery on the part of the author of this song that's using not only King James language, and I think that would have been common as I talk to you in a moment as to why he might have chosen that. But not only that, but he uses a poetic mastery of shortening short words. I know that sounds kind of weird, but there's apostrophes all over this song, and it happens a lot in songs. It happens so often that I think we probably don't even recognize it. Our subconscious just kind of puts it away because we know what the writer is trying to say to us. Why would they do that? Because they want to poetically balance the syllables to make them fit together in poetic discourse. And so as we look through this, and I'll point them out to you as we go through, that we have this three-versed song, For Me, He Careth. Who is the author of this song? I hope that I pronounce his name right. I'm not exactly sure how his name is pronounced. Horatius Bonar, or Bonar. I'm not exactly sure how it's said. Not even sure I got the first name right. I went to AI and tried to have them pronounce it for me, and they wouldn't do it either, so they can't get it as well. He was born in 1808. And he died in 1889, and it's said that this song was written towards the end of 1843 into 1844. That's before our Civil War. So this is an oldie, and it's truly a goodie. But it's been around a long, long time. This Mr. Bonar was an ordained minister of the North Parish in Edinburgh, Scotland. He was ordained in 1837. And in 1843, there went in within the Church of Scotland a division known as the dissection or the discretion. And it was versus the established Church of Scotland, where there was an uprising that created the Free Church of Scotland. And he was a participant in that. And it said this song kind of came out of that particular thing. Now, the schism, if my understanding is correct, was over the wealthy landowners over there in Scotland that somehow or another that they had gained legal authority to appoint the parish ministers they approved of. That's very typical in denominationalism, where there is a blending of church and state. church in government. Well, he didn't like that. It took away their independence, and so they went and formed this Free Church of Scotland. It is true he was a denominational clergyman, but he wrote some really good songs, some really good spiritual hymns, and he published many, many, many songs. This was supposedly out of a songbook he had put together called Songs in the Wilderness in 1844, and it is said that in Great Britain and in America today that well over 100 of his psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs are being sung collectively all over the world. So that's pretty cool. He's a pretty famous individual, and this is one of his more famous songs. But I also want to give some credit to a gentleman by the name of Mr. Lloyd Sanderson. Now, if you were singing the songs that we just sang before the Lord's Supper, this gentleman not only wrote one of them, but he arranged both of them. So he's very popular, Lloyd O. Sanderson. He gave the melody. It wasn't the original melody, but it's the melody that we sing in 1935. This song appears in Sacred Selections. It appears in Hymns for Worship. It appears in our old songbook, Songs of the Church, and it's in our songbook, and I'm very glad that it is. He was an individual that became the business manager for Gospel Advocate. Now, for those of you who are members of the church, Gospel Advocate put out an excellent commentary series that's involved and has its own publishing company. He resigned in 1942, and he went into full-time preaching work. And he was contemporaries, and from my understanding, not only acquaintances, but friends with great preachers like Foy E. Wallace. You probably have heard his name before. M.B. Hardiman, and probably one of the most underestimated, one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, Roy Cogdill. He was an associate with him as well. The musical compositions all over our songbook, Be With Me, Lord, he arranged that melody. The Lord has been mindful of me. He arranged that one. And Bring Christ Your Broken Life. He arranged that. And many others. Like I said, the two at the Lord's table that we sang, he also arranged and wrote one of those songs as well. We have three verses. That's all I was able to find from the composition of the song. So I think it's the original writings that are here that we are singing. And so there's only three verses for us to consider, but there's some really wonderful biblical principles that are entrenched in these three verses of song that I want to share with you for just a moment. When we read and we sing our songs, you know, most of the songs that we sing have choruses. That makes a lot of sense, right? If you would write a song, you would basically, what's the main idea that you want to ingrain in the minds of the singer? That's usually what the chorus is, right? There's no chorus in this song. Now, that doesn't mean that it's unique. There's a lot of songs, spiritual songs, that don't have a chorus to them. But there is a theme to this song, even though there's no chorus. And you notice that as I have the writings here on the word, I have the picture up there. I'm sorry, it's not the best scanning job I've ever done. I couldn't do any better than that. But I at least have the song up there. I have verse 1 so that you can read it. And notice there's a theme that just keeps coming out. And it's the theme of how God feels about us and what God wants us to understand about His relationship with us. And the very first one, I think, is the major theme, that He cares for us. Or in the King James language, He careth. Now, I said I was going to make that point a while ago when Mr. Bonar was leading the singing and writing his songs. The Church of Scotland was exclusively King James Version Bible, which would make sense over there in the England area. That was still the only authorized version they allowed the church to use. Now, it's not that way anymore, but it was back in the early 1800s. That's all they could use. And so this would have been very, very common for people back in the 19th century to sing, because that's what he would have chosen. He careth. Well, let's just read it. Yes, for me, he careth with loving, tender care. Boy, that's really worded wonderfully, isn't it? It's what's the word to use? Tender. It's just wonderfully worded for us. And it goes back to 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verses 6 and 7 when Peter says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time." That's what He wants to do. He wants to exalt us in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. There's the very line that I think that He's capitalizing on. And also in verse 10 of this text, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Now, why does He want that? Because He cares for us. That's what Peter is telling us. And that's what Mr. Bonar is telling us in this song. And that's what we sing when we read this. And there's so many other passages that I could go to cover this idea. Maybe one of the best that might help us is when Jesus has this huge captive audience as He's out in the wilderness and He's on this sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And there at the peak of the sermon in the sixth chapter, Jesus takes on something that I'm sure was on all of their minds when He tells them, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry." Do not worry. Do not worry about your life, what you eat, or what you drink, or about your body, what you will put on it. And He goes on to explain to them why they should not be worrying. Well, let's pick up in verse 30. Jesus said, "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentile seeks, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things that you're worried about will be added to you." I know that's not in there, but that's what He means by that. Why is God going to supply all the things we need? Because He careth for me. Yes, for me. He truly careth for me. And it's not just those that would have been followers of God under the age we call the Christian age, but all throughout the Bible, that has been the mindset of our God. He cares for us. If you'll look with me in the 37th Psalm for just a moment. In the 37th Psalm, let's pick up in verse 23. In the 37th Psalm and in verse 23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His ways." Our God, He delights in His ways. "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, but the Lord upholds him with His hand. I've been old and I've been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed." Yes, for me, he careth with tender, loving care. And what's the next one? Not only does he careth, but he shareth. There again, the King James language that is there. It says there, "Yes, with me, he shareth each burden and each fear." Oh, yes, indeed, he does share in our burdens. I'll tell you, a man that was suffering an intense burden, a burden that led him to his death, was the great man Stephen in Acts chapter 7. After he had preached the glorious gospel to those that would stone him to death for his preaching, as he has been dragged out into the city. There in Acts chapter 7 and in verse 55. There it says, "But he being full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Jesus was sharing in his burden at that moment. Let me give you an example that every Alabamian can understand. Alabama has the football at the 2-yard line. It is the fourth quarter. 3 seconds are left. They're down by four. They're down by four to Auburn. I guarantee you that at that moment, I know for a fact that Joey and Chris, and I know that Becky, And I know that Kyle and Kelly, they're not sitting in their seats. They're standing up, watching that football game. Their eyes are peeled. They're in it. Jesus was in it. He was sharing the burden with Stephen. Sharing a burden. He knows what we feel. He has gone through things just like this. If you look there with me in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verses... Well, let's look at verses 15 and 16. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with all of our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need." When we are in need, we have a great high priest who says, "I feel you, man. I know what you're going through. I'm there with you." Yes, he shareth each burden and each fear. And as we continue to go down through this listing, it says, "Yes, or me, he watcheth. Ceaseless watches night and day." If you're still in the Hebrew letter, go up just a verse or two, up to verse 13 in Hebrews chapter 4, when the writer says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account." We read that causes us to tremble. God can read my mind. Yes, he can. Our God, he watches. He watches what we do. He hears what we say. He even is able to discern our thoughts. But let's look at it at the positive. Like Stephen was looking at the positive. God, he understands. He is seeing the plight that I currently am under. There's a great passage from the Proverb letter, if you want to look with me, in Proverbs chapter 15 that describes to us the nature of our God. In Proverbs chapter 15 and in verse 3, I'll give you a sec because I want you to see it. It's such a simple verse with such clarity. Proverbs 15 verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Our Lord is for us. He careth, he shareth. And he's watching us who are doing our best to be good and to do good. That is what the author of this song is trying to help us understand. He ceaselessly is watching us night and day. And then that last point, "Yes, even me, he snatches from perils of the way." Did I say that right? Yes, Eden. See, there's the apostrophe. And it's a short word. He made it even shorter, didn't he? And if you're not careful, you'll just miss it. You won't even see it. It's so obvious. Now, I recall one time there was a brother up in South Bend. He didn't like the authors doing that type of thing and thought, "We shouldn't be doing that." And I'm thinking, it's poetic license. Allow the poet to have his license. And it's just fascinating to me how a poet might think and write literature like that. He says, "Yes, even me," that's what it means, "he snatcheth from perils of the way." I don't know about you, but the word snatcheth kind of just reaches out, right? Well, of course it does. That's the idea. It just reaches out. He snatches us from perils of the way. How often do we see that in Scripture? The Apostle Paul, he made that claim often about our God that snatcheth him from the perils of the way. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 17 and 18, when everybody had forsaken him, everybody had left him, he basically is alone. "But the Lord stood with me," in verse 17, "and he strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every good work, from every evil work, and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Talk about snatching someone from the mouth of the lion. Can we not help but think about Daniel in the lion's den? Or the Lord shut the mouths of the lions so that they could not eat him alive. But then when Daniel was brought out, the enemies of God were cast into that pit and all of them were immediately consumed. How about men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? When they had told God, I am not going to serve that idol. Told the king Nebuchadnezzar, I'm not going there. I'm going to serve my God. And he has the power to save us if he chooses. Not only did he choose to save them, but there was a fourth one in that fire that was roaming around, one like the Son of God, roaming around in that fire. How many times did David escape peril? As King Saul, or the enemies, the Philistines, were after him time and time and time again, and yet they all escaped the perils that were away. He snatcheth, he grabbeth, and he protects. That is our God. Verse 1. Isn't verse 1 wonderful? He careth, he shareth, he watcheth, he snatcheth. And in verse 2, we go into the same points that he's talking about. Not as many this time, but I want to begin this particular examination of the verse. Is notice how it starts off. Yes. Yes for me. That's a common theme through the psalm, through the song, isn't it? We saw four yeses in verse 1. We see two yeses in verse 2, and in verse 3 we have one. You know what that leaves us? Seven yeses. I have no idea if that was Mr. Bonar's intention to have seven yeses, but seven was an important number biblically, wasn't it? It was used quite often to describe perfection. And maybe he did that on purpose, that he thought this was the perfect spiritual song. I don't know. It's a really good spiritual song. But seven times you'll find that expression, yes, that would denote goodness. We might think about God in that way. The Apostle Paul wants us to think of God in this fashion, doesn't he? You know where that passage is? It's 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 20. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, for all the promises of God in Him or in Christ are yes. And in Him, amen. To the glory of God through us. That is our God. Our God is a yes God. And you know why? Because our God cares for us. He shareth with us. He watcheth us. And He snatcheth us from the perils of the way. Our God is yes and amen. And in this passage it says, yes for me, he standeth, pleading at mercy's seat above, ever for me interceding in love, untiring love. Now, as soon as I just read that, I just alerted your mind a moment ago to a time when Jesus literally was standing, right? In Acts chapter 7, as he's standing at the right hand of God, that is what Stephen saw. But the writer here, I don't know if that's his mindset, if he's wanting us to think about Stephen, but he's truly wanting us to think about Jesus, the greatest intercessor ever. There's no greater intercessor than Jesus. Now you say, okay, Ken, that's a cool word. What does that word intercession mean? It is from the Greek word entonchanto. I hope that I pronounced that correctly. And by definition, it means to plead or petition the judge. Now, we know a lot of those individuals, we might think of them in a shortened term, a lawyer. But Jesus is no court-appointed lawyer. He's not someone that's just rising up through the ranks. You're going to get the absolute best lawyer, even better than Morgan and Morgan. He's the top notch. You know, you have all these, Andy Barton, all these people that are advertising, they might be really good. Jesus is by far the best intercessor man will ever have. And one of the reasons for that is because he's not doing it for money. No, he's doing it out of love. As a matter of fact, and not only is he doing it for love, but when we read what the Hebrew writer has to say about the intercession of Jesus, we see that that's really the main focus of what he's doing in heaven. And I know I keep him busy. You probably do too when you come to your heavenly Father in prayer. In Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse, let's look at verse 25. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 in reference to Jesus, therefore he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Since he always lives. I love that. He always lives. It's a 24/7 job
to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. When we come before God and say, God, I'm sorry, I messed up today. I've sinned against you, I've sinned against my family, I've sinned in whatever capacity we have sinned, Jesus is the lawyer that's going to bat for us. And the reason that he's so effective is because he has lived among us. The Hebrew writer says he has been tempted in all points such as we are. I would imagine that Jesus had learned several things about the power of temptation and the requirements that are based in the human flesh to overcome the temptations of the devil. Because he was tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sin. And he ever lives to be our intercessor. What a beautiful expression that is given there. He standeth pleading at mercy's seat above. That's poetic and beautiful. The mercy seat. Well, that was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And what was the significance of that? If you remember in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, that golden box. And on the lid, there were placed two cherubim, two angels that basically were looking at each other and downward. And the high priest would come in once a year unto the most holy place of the earthly tabernacle, and blood would hit the mercy seat or the lid of the box. Not only would it hit the mercy seat, it was all over the tabernacle itself. But then we think about the word mercy seat, and the closest we have to that is Jesus being the propitiation through his blood to redeem us from our sins. His blood paid the price so that we could be saved from our sins. And so he wants to go before the Father and say, Father, I'm going to bat for them. I know what they felt. I know what they're suffering with. I know the power of temptation. I have been there. I have lived it. I shed my blood for this person next to me. That's who our intercessor is. And he always lives to make intercession for us when we come to the Father through him. What a beautiful expression. Yes, for me, he standeth pleading at mercy's seat above, ever for me, interceding in love, untiring love. And then the next one is there, yes, in me abroad he sheddeth joy's unearthly love and light. I had talked with Sander yesterday as I was preparing this lesson. I said, in the song I'm working on, I've got a line in here that I'm really struggling to try to figure out exactly what the author's trying to say to me. It seems like that in every song that you really... And remember when I did the sheet sermon, you know, you got the old preacher that put everything up on the sheet. Am I getting all of this right? Am I communicating what he's trying to communicate? This is that one that I'm struggling with. What I think he's really saying here in the conglomeration of this verbiage is that Jesus, he's pouring out upon us spiritual happiness. Saying, what exactly does that mean? He has blessed us by being so merciful, so forgiving, so comforting to us that it brings us to recognize that our lives are illuminated by his power if we will follow him. And if I can give you an example of such, look with me in John chapter 8. The story about the woman that was caught in the act of adultery, or supposedly caught in the act of adultery. They drag her before Jesus in John chapter 8. And it's that famous moment when they say, what are you going to do with her? Jesus is writing on the ground and he steps up and he says, ye who has not sinned, go ahead and throw a stone at her first. And they all walked away. And we usually comment on that. But I want us to think about just Jesus and the woman. Because they all walked away and just Jesus was with the woman alone. And he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Here is a woman that probably thought, I'm going to die in about 5 minutes. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been to the point where you're thinking, I'm going to die in 5 minutes? That gives us her story. And in just a moment or two later, she is comforted because she's been released. She now knows she's not going to die. She's not going to be stoned for the act of adultery. And before her is the Christ. Whether she recognized that or not is actually insignificant. But before her is this great and wonderful man that's not going to condemn her either, that loosens her bond and makes it possible for her to recognize, I have an avenue to be right with the God who made me. Go and sin no more. Gives you the impression, yeah, she was involved in the act of adultery, but this is what God has come to do. He has come to call all men to repentance. Jesus said in John chapter 3, I have not come to judge the world. That's exactly what's occurring here. He's not come to judge this woman. He's come to save this woman. He's come to bring comfort where there is no comfort. He's come to bring spiritual peace where there's no spiritual peace. And this woman is now comforted, who was going to die just moments earlier. And immediately after she receives this comfort and this news and given the formula for success to move forward in her future, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. I've got a pathway of light for you to follow to have life everlasting. Follow me. I wonder if that's what Mr. Barnard is trying to help us have. Yes, in me abroad he sheddeth joys that are unearthly, not earthly joys, but spiritual joys. Love and light combining. That sounds like the Word of God, doesn't it? But ere he says, yes, for me he standeth. Yes, for me he sheddeth. Yes, and to cover me he spreadeth his loving wings of might. He spreadeth his loving wings. I know what you might be thinking of. My guess is that the moment I say that, for those of you that have been members of the church for some time and know your Bible, you're probably thinking about that passage in Matthew chapter 23. And in verse 37, at least that's where my mind went. As soon as I thought about that, I thought about Jesus in anguish saying, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's what I want. I want to spread out my loving wings of might, my powerful wings that are going to protect you as little baby chicks. I want you to come under my wings. Sadly, Jesus said, you're not willing. That's said with sadness and anger, I would imagine. That doesn't have to be for us. Now, another image that's like this is given in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, the Son of God refers to himself as the door. The door of sheep. And he says to them in John chapter 10 and verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He's like a mighty hen with mighty powerful wings to protect the chicks. And he's like a good shepherd that's mighty powerful that'll fight off the wolves because he loves them even to the point where he's willing to give his life to save them. He went on further to say in verse 27 of this same text, My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone, there's the word snatcheth, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my hand. And to cover me, he spreadeth his loving wings of might. Verses 1 and 2. About if we look together at verse 3. if my computer will allow it. There we go. Into verse 3. He continues the same theme all the way through this song, and how wonderful this beautiful verbiage is for us in the concluding verse, verse 3. Yes, in me he dwelleth. Let me read that again. Yes, in me he dwelleth, in me, and I in him. Well, to understand this, we don't even have to move from where we are in our Bible text. If you're still in John chapter 10 and in verse 30, I didn't read that verse. The concluding remark to that particular expression, where no one snatches them out of my hand, I and my Father are one. That's the idea that's contained here. Yes, in me, he dwelleth in me, and I in him. He dwelleth in me, I dwelleth in him. Now, obviously, just that particular expression shows us that this is not some type of literal indwelling. That sounds foolish if it's literal. But it's very accurate when it comes to being used figuratively, the idea that we are one. And we understand this really, really easily when it comes to the idea of the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There are both components there, the literal and the figurative. I won't say anything about the literal. You're adults, you understand. But the figurative, we understand. There was a day back in 1985 that this young lady down here towards the front, that she decided she would cast off her name and take my name on, to where her name now became Sandra Sills, because it became a Mr. and a Mrs. And yes, we are two separate entities, we're two separate beings, and yet we are one. We have been bound together as one by the power of the Almighty God that we're talking about this morning in this particular sermon and in this lesson. And we understand that, those of us that are married, that I need to be concerned about Sandra, my spouse, and Sandra needs to be concerned about me as her spouse, and that we are on the same team. We are one, we are united, we are in union. And biblically, this is the understanding that we have with our God. We are one. That I dwell in him and he dwells in me. And we understand that by Paul's usage in the book of Ephesians and in chapter 5. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, this great book that talks much about the church of Jesus Christ. There in verse 25, he gives the command to husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. There's a spiritual bond that we share with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We even share his name. As Sandra dropped off her last name and took on my name to be her last name, that's exactly what we did when we were born again. I don't know what you were before, but now, because you're born again, you are a Christian. You have taken on the name of Christ. You are Christ-like. That's what that word means. You've taken on his name. And that's exactly what the writer is telling us. Yes, in me he dwelleth. In me and I in him. What a beautiful thing to be a part of God's family, to be members of the same spiritual body in union. That us and Jesus, we are one. And then this next part. And my soul with hope he filleth, though future plans are dim. My soul is full. My soul, the very core of who we are. People say that we are comprised in the image of God. We are made with body, soul, and spirit. We're made in the image of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The very will of our Heavenly Father, the Son of God, in bodily form represents Colossians 2:9. The Holy Spirit, as we are body, soul, and spirit, the life force that emanates within us. The very core of my being is fulleth, if I can use that expression. It's fulleth overflowing. As I think about a passage of Scripture that may relate that to us, I'm not going to ask you to turn to it because you know it so well. Let me just recite it for you and see if this is the type of thing that maybe this writer was thinking about when he says, "My soul with hope is filled, though future plans are dim. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." My guess is you know what I just read from the great king, King David. But it's not just the type of thing that David would say under the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. That's the type of remarks we would have under the covenant of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our cup runs over. As he says here in this song, "My soul with hope is filled. Although I'm not exactly sure where my future is going to go, I know where my final destination place is going to be." Because he goes on to say, "Thus," that's concluding remark, "thus I wait for his returning, singing all the way to," that's the word heaven, right? "Such the joyful song of morning, such the tranquil song of Eden." Even, evening is what that means, the poetic license. Now, I'm kind of wondering, why didn't the author here just put "his returneth"? Yeah, that's what I would have thought he'd have done. I don't know why he didn't do that. That's why I put it in the green, because I think that's the point that he's trying to make. He's going to return one great and glorious day because our hope lies in Christ Jesus. Our hope lies in the power that he has for the forgiveness of sins. And it causes us to sing all the way, whether it's morning, noon, or eve. Don't we have a song like that? It encourages us to sing all the day. "He who is happy, let him sing psalms." Why should I be happy? May I quote what the Apostle Paul said to the Christians in Thessalonica that seemed to have some anxiety about brothers and sisters that have gone on before them, that have passed on before them. In verse 17, he talks about the Lord is coming. He said, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus..." That word sounds familiar. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Christians, I know that you're comforted when you hear those words. My heart is comforted in hearing those words. But if you're not a Christian, those words should not be very comforting to you. Because the Lord is coming to judge all of humanity for the things they've done in the body. And if you have not yet been baptized into Christ Jesus, your soul is sin-stained and maybe magnificently sin-stained. Or if you are my brother or sister and you've returned to some walk, some pathway of sin, the Lord's going to see a dark blot and you're going to be judged in a way that you're not going to like for eternity. Find yourself in a lake prepared for the devil and his angels. Don't be outside of his kingdom and outside of God's good graces. Look at all those things that he does. Look at all the passages and all the mentality that song was trying to etch into our hearts. He careth for you. That's why we always give an invitation, because we care for your soul. We're not after your money. We're not after your prestige. We're just simply concerned for your soul's condition, because we want you to go to heaven when you die. If you're not prepared to meet the Lord Jesus, you need to get prepared. If you have not yet been baptized to his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, you need to do that immediately. We have water right behind that stage. We can baptize you this morning. Brother, sister, we could pray for you. We could pray with you if you have fallen prey once again to sin. So whoever's within the sound of the voice, it's like the Lord reaching out. The Lord does care for you. The Lord does want to bear your burden. The Lord wants to provide mercy for you. come to the Lord Jesus. Come right now. Come to the front as Chris now leads us together in this song.